You know, over the past 2 months, people are using terms like unprecedented and never before to describe the events of these past 8 weeks. And, well, they are. As goes with most things that affect the world, what happens in the world can in many ways affect the church. When you think about it, it's been 8 weeks ago since we had an in-person Sabbath service. It was that first Sabbath in March that we all were together. And for the first time in the modern era of the church, we all kept the Passover, and I say all, kept the Passover via either webcast or video. These days that we have been through is a time of crisis that by no fault of our own has come upon the church. But crisis in the church or crisis affecting the church is nothing new. I want you to consider for a moment the modern history of the church. Now, when I say modern history, I'm reverting back to the time when Mr. Armstrong was called by God. And again, we find the formation of what was the Radio Church of God, then moving into the Worldwide Church of God. In the early years of that first beginning of the modern era of the church, Mr. Armstrong raised up small congregations in the Pacific Northwest and some down into California, and he found that they did not last. He realized that he needed a dedicated full-time ministry. Oftentimes, he would end up ordaining an elder or a leading man to look after that group of people, and different ideas, different thoughts would enter in through those particular individuals that were leading that small group of people. He recognized and realized that there was a crisis here in terms of management of the church and the need of a full-time dedicated ministry. Flash forward again to the point where he realized that he needed Ambassador College, where there would be a training ground for ministry that would take care of that particular problem, that crisis that existed. What we found from that particular moment moving forward into the 1960s and into the 70s was there was exponential growth within the church. It was exploding. And again, it was exploding around the world, not just here in the United States. But into the 1970s, we find that the church was still not without its issues and crises that would come upon the church. If you're a longtime member of the Church of God, you will remember some of those things, as I do very well. In the early 70s, it was those that were espousing the time of fleeing to the place of safety. We got the year wrong, or they calculated what they believed was the year, and then that year came and went, and they realized that their math was off, and we were off by 1 year, so it would be the following year. That year came and went, and nothing happened. The church did not flee, and as a result, we find that people disillusioned would leave the church. We find that individuals, again, this crisis that came upon the church because they had put all their eggs in the basket of fleeing to a place of safety. It was a crisis within the church. In the mid-1970s, I believe it was 1975, we find the first major split that would occur in the Worldwide Church of God when a group of pastors in the Eastern Seaboard centered more towards Washington, D.C., those particular states through there, Maryland, Delaware, would end up leaving and forming the Associated Church of God. Again, a crisis within the church. The late 1970s saw Mr. Armstrong have to disfellowship his son, Garner Ted Armstrong, which, again, if you've had any history in the church, you remember that particular time. You also remember in the late 1970s, the state of California Attorney General came in and appointed a receiver and, again, sought to look the books over of the Worldwide Church of God. This came as an end result of disgruntled individuals that had left the church. They had paid tithes and offerings. They believed that the church was financially or fiscally irresponsible. And so, again, by their complaints, getting the state involved, the state came in and took a look at the books. We all understand and realize that nothing happened and occurred as an end result of that receivership. Nothing occurred, and the church moved on from that. The next crisis we find would happen in January of 1986, and that would be the death of Mr. Armstrong. In the modern era of the church, we had not known a leader other than Mr. Armstrong, so this was in many respects a crisis. Who is going to lead the church? Who is going to guide the church? He had picked his successor to lead the church, and then we find shortly after that crisis had come and gone, we entered into the 1990s. We found apostasy had entered the worldwide Church of God, and we found the breaking apart of the worldwide Church of God. It was crisis. So when we look at the present day and we see the situation with this pandemic and the crisis that it has created from the standpoint of us not being able to assemble together and worship in person, worship all together live in a Sabbath service setting, we're having to do it as we have been doing it over the past 8 weeks. My point being is that crisis and the church are nothing new. That the church has had to endure crises through this modern era of the church, as I said, dating all the way back into the 30s and the 40s, shortly after Mr. Armstrong was called by God. But crisis in the church is nothing new, going all the way back to the first century church. In fact, I'd like to begin to look a little bit at that and talk about that, because there's something we need to understand based upon the events of the modern era of the church and the events that took place in the first century church from 31 AD forward, and realize there's one thread of thought, one thing that we go back to, one thing that we hold fast to, that the first century church held fast to. It's the same thing that we have held fast to going all the way back to the time of the modern era of the church with the raising up of Mr. Armstrong to present day. I'd like to talk about that this afternoon. I'd like to talk about crisis and the church. That is the title for this sermon. As we get ready for Pentecost, May the 31st, at the end of this month, I believe it's important in a sense that we talk about the history of the church and understand and realize the events and things that happened to the first century church and how they dealt with crisis, because again, crisis is nothing new. It has come and it has gone. Let's begin over in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, we find again the Church of God being founded on 31 AD. That 120 people came together in that small room on Pentecost 31 AD. And on that particular holy day, we recognize that it was picturing again this gathering together of first fruits, this giving of the Holy Spirit, the formation of the New Testament church. What we picture and symbolize on that day, what we picture by celebrating that day, and a reminder that it was, as we were told in the sermonette, not done away with, as many would have us believe, a reminder of the importance of the church and this one specific point that they held on to that we need to hold on to as well. Notice here in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 42, we find this is after Peter has given his sermon on Pentecost. We again understand and realize that they were cut to the heart. They wanted to know, what should we do? He makes that statement again that we read, that they are to repent in the name of Jesus Christ, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remissions of sins, and they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, that promise of the Holy Spirit. But let's move it forward here from 31 AD as we're coming on and Luke is writing for us. Let's pick it up here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. It says in verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now in Acts chapter 42, we find that there are four pillars that the New Testament church was founded on. It was the apostles' doctrine, it was fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. We realize that right now one of those pillars of the church is in crisis. We don't have the ability to fellowship the way we have always understood and always done before. Again, in my 57 years in the church, having grown up in the church, I've never witnessed this. I know many of you, all of you have not witnessed it as well. It is new. It is unfounded. It is uncharted. It is crisis. But again, as we're going to see, the New Testament church in the first century, experienced a number of crises. Notice verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. This was a very moving and inspiring thing that happened and occurred. Pentecost, 31 AD. They all wanted to gather together. They didn't want to go home. Remember, they were coming into Jerusalem for this holy day. They heard the words of Peter. They were so inspired. They wanted to be baptized. They received the Holy Spirit on that day, 31 AD. And they were so moved and dedicated to the cause, they said, we don't want to go home. We don't want to leave. It was inspiring. But we also understand that it would not be long after that that Luke would begin to record in the book of Acts challenges that would come at the church. And I want to explore those crises that came upon the first century church that we find here in the book of Acts. We're going to go through them chronologically. And at the end, we're going to find that there was a promise that was given to them that the New Testament church would understand and that applies for us today as well. It was a prophecy that was given. It applied to them, and brethren, it applies to us as well in the year 2020. Let's take a look at these seven crises that affected the New Testament church in the book of Acts. The first crisis we find is external persecution. External persecution. Jesus Christ made it clear before he ever exited that there would be persecutions, that they would be hated for his name's sake. These persecutions would come from external forces. Now again, we're reminded that the external forces that came upon the church in the modern history of the church, in certain respects, came from outside external forces. The state of California, when they came in and they appointed the receiver, that was an external force. But the history of persecution goes all the way back to this first crisis that is recorded for us by the New Testament church that they would have to face. Let's turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. This is where we're going to pick up the story. Now, let's set the stage before we actually get to Acts chapter 4 and begin to read this first crisis. In chapter 3, we find that the apostles Peter and John have healed a man that has been lame with birth. We find that this is an individual who had been lame for about 40 plus years, as we're told in Scripture. Now, this would create quite a stir and quite a controversy because everybody knew that this man was lame. He would be outside the temple. They would see this lame man. They've seen him there for 4 decades, and all of a sudden they see him walking. What in the world is going on? This whole situation of Peter and John healing this man would put the spotlight squarely upon the church and upon the apostles, the leadership of the church. The high priests, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, they would all come together to confront the leadership of the church of God. That's the stage. So let's pick the story up here in Acts chapter 4 as Peter and John are brought before this council of individuals answering or wanting them to answer for what they had done by healing this lame man who had been lame from birth. Notice beginning in Acts chapter 4 and verse 7, he says, "And when they set them," speaking as Peter and John, "when they set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel.'" Now that's interesting at the get-go, because the way Peter handled this was to give them a respect. These are titles of respect that he gave to the individuals. They are after these individuals for what they have done. And Peter comes not as a rabble rouser, not as a militant. He says, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before your whole." So he's very respectful, but then he says, "Oh, by the way, you crucified Christ." He lays it on the line for them. Verse 11, this is a stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." This, Peter is not apologizing for anything. If anything, he's taking the actions of healing the man a step further and saying, "Okay, this is what we have done. This is what you have done. And we're going to continue to do this." Let's pick it up in verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Now, again, they dismissed it as these guys don't have a teaching. They don't have a background in any of this. They don't have the education. But they began to realize, okay, they must have actually been with this Jesus of Nazareth. They must have been with this man, Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. So Peter lays it out. This is what happened. This is what occurred. They see the evidence of the man being healed from birth, and they're like, well, we'd like to speak against it, but there's the evidence right in front of us. It's like being in a court of law. You know, you're looking for someone who committed murder, and there's the smoking gun right there. They had the smoking gun, so to speak. It was the man right there. He had been healed. So they couldn't speak against it. Now they're trying to figure out what to do. How do we deal with this particular situation? Because the people were stirred up. They were marveling at what was happening, what was occurring. A crisis entered the church because, again, the leadership of the church is being called before the leaders of society, so to speak, of the religious world, the political world. Answer for what you've done. This is a crisis within the church. Let's drop down to verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. If you think we were wrong to do what you do, that's up to you. But what we saw and what we were commanded to do, that's what we're going to do. Verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported that all the chief priests and elders had said to them. And so they heard it. They raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. They go there and they quote scripture again, Psalm chapter 2, verse 1, verses 25 and 26. Notice, pick it up in verse 27. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. So here we find the first crisis. They had healed a lame man. They had done this, and the political and religious leaders of the day said, uh-uh, you can't do that. They brought them before. Peter is unapologetic, and they are simply saying, what are we going to do in this particular point? They're finally again removed or let go, and the people came together. What's the first lesson we learned from this first crisis? What's the lesson we learned from this first crisis that came upon the church of God? That as one body of believers, the church, they prayed for boldness to continue the work of God. That's what they said here. Notice verse 29. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. Regardless of what the officials are going to tell us to do, let us be able to have that boldness, Father. Let us be able to have that boldness, God, to go out and proclaim this gospel message. So again, we find the first crisis that came upon the church. Again, shortly after 31 AD, all of the wonderfulness that we read about in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, but Acts chapter 4, we find that first crisis that comes upon the church. Let's move to the second crisis that hit the New Testament church, and that was internal compromise. Internal compromise. Now, what do I mean by that? This would be a crisis of internal magnitude. We find it in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, we are introduced to a husband and wife. In Acts chapter 5, we're introduced to the husband and wife by the name of Ananias and Sapphira. Let's pick the story up in verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Now think about that for a moment. In the writings here, Luke doesn't tell us how Peter came to know that, but obviously there was a discernment there that whatever had happened, whatever had occurred with this sale of piece of property, that they claimed to be giving all of the proceeds to the church, that they had held back part of it. Verse 4, while it remained, was it not your own? And after it sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So somewhere along the line here, we have to determine and decipher that Ananias and Sapphira wanted, again, the church to see them as these big donors, big givers. Look at what we've done. We had this piece of property, and we sold it, and we gave every last penny of it to God. again, God seeing this, the power of God through the Holy Spirit, Peter says, uh-uh, no, you didn't, and you're lying. So now we have a situation in which he is brought forward here, and this is being done in front of people, as we'll see in a moment. It was not just a one-on-one with Ananias and Sapphira. Other individuals are going to see this. Notice what happens after he says in verse 4, you have lied not to men, but to God. This is Peter's statement to Ananias. Verse 5, then Ananias, hearing these things, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. I bet great fear came upon them. I bet. After you're accused of lying, after you're being shown what you have done, the deceit with which you've operated, you're carried out feet first. I'd be sitting there going, what in the world just happened? I'd be thinking the same thing. I would think a great fear would come upon me as well. Verse 6, and the young man arose and wrapped him up, carried him out and buried him. That was about 3 hours later when his wife came in not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of God, Spirit of the Lord? She didn't know what the discourse had been with her husband and Peter. Peter, in a sense, tested her. He goes on here, look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. We find, again, Luke said that twice in this discourse. As an end result of the death of Ananias, we see that great fear fell upon the church. Here in verse 11, we find that the same thing happened when Sapphira died, that great fear came upon the church. Now, what was the situation here? What was the problem? What was the crisis that had come upon the church that would again require that two individuals die? Well, again, there is a theory here that we have a movement that is gaining momentum. And so you begin to see that these two individuals wanted to be seen as big contributors, big donors to the work of God. But deep down in their heart, perhaps it was more of an attitude of prestige, that other people would see what a wonderful and marvelous thing they had done. What if other individuals had followed them in that same situation? What if they had lied to individuals, say, yeah, I sold this or that for such and such, I gave all the money to the church, lying and not doing that, so that they could be again seen as this big donor, this big giver. This would create a difficult situation for the church. What if Ananias and Sapphira had been allowed to get away with what they had done? We look at that particular story and we don't understand perhaps the crisis that could come upon the church. How would it affect the church? How would it affect the future of the church? The ultimate sin here was not that they held back an amount of money in the sale of that property, but that they held it back and lied, saying that he'd given all the money. Again, they were looking for that prestige. They were looking for that making a name for themselves by making a public example of Ananias and Sapphira. And by Peter, through the discernment of the Holy Spirit, knowing what was going on, he called them out. And it says there in verse 11 and verse 5, that they feared those things. They saw these things. They realized what was happening and occurring here. There's a crisis coming upon the church. We probably don't think of it as a crisis. We just think of it as two individuals that had held back a portion of the sale. We don't understand really and comprehend how could that have affected the church down the road. What's the lesson we learned from this second crisis? As one body of believers, these individuals that were alive witnessed the power of the church through the Holy Spirit. And what they witnessed there was a fear, and they said, we don't want to mess with this power. We have heard about this spirit. We have heard about the power. We recognize that's what we received on Pentecost. We were told to wait, tarry in Jerusalem for the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what the apostles heard. That's what the disciples had heard. They witnessed that on Pentecost 31 AD. Did they comprehend the level of power that was there? What we see here in verse 12, notice what it says. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. you begin to understand that this was more than just about two people holding back purchase of a price. This is a crisis that was averted that would not again befall the church. It served as a cautionary tale, and it served as a lesson that there was a power of the Holy Spirit, and you did not want to mess with that spirit. It tells us that you cannot lie, you cannot seek prestige, you cannot do certain things within the church and not be seen by God. Let's move to the third crisis. The third crisis, we're going to find a cultural prejudice that is going to take place. We find that in Acts chapter 6. Now, I say a cultural crisis. You know it more as the formation of the offices of deacon and deaconess. We find that there was a complaint that involved the daily food distribution program that existed for the widows. Now, some of the, what we refer to as the native Jewish Christians and the Hellenistic or the Greek-speaking Christians were being treated differently. These widows were being treated differently. If you were a native Jewish Christian, you got your daily supply in the food distribution program. But if you were a Greek-speaking, what's referred to as a Hellenistic Jew, you were left on the other side of the coin. You were not given the food distribution like the native Jewish were given. The Greeks then complained, hey, our widows are not being taken care of. We've got a crisis within the church. We've got a group of people that are not being taken care of. How did the church deal with it? Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 12 tells us that it was the formation of this office, again, of deacon. Verse 1, it says, now in those days, Acts chapter 6, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So, we have a crisis. We have a legitimate crisis that affected the church internally. Widows are not being taken care of. They come to the apostles. The apostles say, we've got responsibilities. We're going to create a situation in which you select these seven individuals. We will lay hands upon them, and they will be the ones that will take care of this problem, make certain ensure that no widow is not taken care of. The crisis would be again, averted here. Notice, picking up in verse 5, we find the naming of the disciples, the deacons. Verse 6, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multitude greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So here we find a situation. What's the lesson we learn from this crisis? We have an internal crisis within the church. As one body of believers, apostles and members, they got together and they solved the problem. Leadership, apostles, and member came together to solve that problem. They solved it through a structure. They solved it through an organization. We have a responsibility as apostle. You have a responsibility. You select those individuals that you see, seven men of good report, good men, good individuals that are a good reputation, filled with the Spirit of God, and we will lay hands upon them. We will create that office so that they can take care of this problem. Crisis averted. It was a crisis that came upon the church, but the crisis was averted. Let's move to the next crisis that we find the New Testament church enter into. We find it in Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, we find the story of Simon Magus. Now, what is this particular crisis that comes upon the church? It is the purchasing of God's gifts with money. That's the crisis. Now, it did not happen. It was put down, and it was put down in a rather dramatic way. We find again with Peter and his interaction with Simon Magus. We find again that they have come into Samaria, and Simon Magus again has been this individual who's a magician. He is known and respected by the people in Samaria. He sees the apostles coming in. He sees the power that they have when they lay hands on individuals, and he says, hey, I want that power. It wasn't that he wanted the Holy Spirit. He wanted the power. He wanted the ability to lay hands on people and give them the Holy Spirit. Let's pick the story up in Acts chapter 8 and verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." I mean, it was a blasphemy situation that existed. They were totally confused by who this one was and what he was doing. Verse 11, they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. Notice verse 12. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. We find that Simon believed, Simon was baptized, he continued to see Philip, he was amazed, he saw these miracles, these signs that were being done, and he saw something and he wanted it. He wanted it bad. This is a power that he didn't have. He saw how people were reacting to the apostles. He wanted that bad. Let's pick the story up in verse 18. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. I always read that and I think, are you an idiot? You think that they're going to be able to be bought? Let me give you a few shekels here. Is that not enough? Let me give you a little bit more. Verse 19, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money." Now, in a modern translation, that statement by Peter, who was a fisherman and probably had some pretty salty language, was, "You and your money can go to hell." That's essentially what he was saying, if you look at what the words were there in verse 20. What Simon Magus was trying to do here was, again, take the practice of the giving of the Holy Spirit, and he was trying to buy this gift. More than that, he wanted to buy the office. Now think about that for a moment. If this crisis had been allowed to go on within the church, if Simon Magus had been allowed to do that, how would it have affected the church? I submit to you, it would have created a crisis of pecking order determined by financial means. And if you wanted an office, if you had the right amount of money, you could pay for it and you could get it. It exists in the Roman Catholic Church today. You can buy your way out of absolution. I remember years ago when I was working for a company, this going back probably 30 years now, and the individual, one of the owners that I worked for in that particular company, was a devout Roman Catholic. He had gone through a divorce. I remember him talking to an attorney. And the attorney had been telling him, "I heard about your divorce. Are you going to pay for an absolution of your marriage?" He said, "Yeah, I've heard about that." He says, "I don't know that I'm going to do that. I know I could probably pay about $25,000 and get an absolution or a dissolution of my marriage, an annulment." Now think about that for a moment. This is, again, part of the history of what we're talking about what Simon Magus wanted to do. To be able to buy a gift, how would that have affected the church? The more well-heeled you are, the more money you have, the greater place in your church, a greater place in the church. We know that's not true, but my point here is that here's a crisis that is coming upon the first century church. What's the lesson? What's the lesson we learn from this particular crisis that came upon the church? If Peter had not acted decisively and quickly against Simon Magus, the integrity of the church would have been compromised. The integrity of the church and its leadership would have been compromised. The message would have gone out very quickly to the church of God. The church is for sale to the highest bidder. You want an office? The higher office you want, the more money you have to pay, and you can get it. Let's move to the next crisis that would occur in the book of Acts. This is the fifth crisis that we're going to find. We pick it up in Acts chapter 10. This crisis was a crisis of gospel for all men, or a calling for all men. This crisis would be huge for the church, because what we're going to find is that the remnants of this crisis, while averted in certain respects, still carried a remnant into the next crisis that would face the church. But this fifth crisis we find was the calling for all men, that the gospel message of repent, believe, be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit was for all individuals, Jew and Gentile. Remember, the Jews felt that they were the chosen people. But this particular crisis would affect the makeup of the church, and some would have problems with it for some time. But ultimately, we understand that God was involved in this whole situation and the dealing with this particular crisis. Notice in Acts chapter 10 and verse 1. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 1, we find a Gentile by the name of Cornelius. Notice verse 1, it says, "There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what is called the Italian regiment." Good regiment, being Italian. "He was a devout man," we find here in verse 2, "one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people, and prayed to God always." This man had some knowledge. He had some understanding. And clearly what we see, again, he was being called. We find that this is the calling of Cornelius's household to the church. This is a watershed moment for the church, but it is also a crisis for the church, because up to this point, we have seen a situation in which the Jews viewed the Gentiles with disdain. They were the dogs. For them to be part of this calling, of this heritage of a chosen people, they were having problems accepting that. God is going to deal with this crisis within the church. God is making it clear at this particular moment that Gentiles are going to be called to the church. We find there in Acts chapter 10 that Peter has his vision that, again, people in mainstream Christianity will use to say that all meats are clean, or one of the things they will say all meats are clean based upon Peter's vision. But we also understand that this vision had to do with the Gentiles, those that were considered by the Jews to be unclean. Let's pick the story, though, up here in verse 24. We find that Peter comes to Cornelius' household. Acts chapter 10, and notice verse 24. It says, "In the following day they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and he called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him." Notice Peter's response. "But Peter lifted him up, saying, 'Stand up, I myself also am also a man.'" In other words, don't do that. Don't treat me as some sort of a deity that you fall down at your knees. I'm a man just like you. Therefore, again, the calling is to you as well. Verse 27. "And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, 'You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean.'" That's what the vision in Acts chapter 10 was all about. This was, again, God dealing with a crisis of the Jews thinking that these people were common and unclean. We find the rest of the story that, again, they sat there, and Cornelius, it says in verse 30, for 4 days was fasting until this very hour when Peter came and arrived. We find, again, calling of Cornelius's this Gentile household. Let's pick the story up in verse 44. It's interesting to look at this particular account here at the end. Acts chapter 10, and notice verse 44. He says, "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, so many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also." Those that had been there on 31 AD and had witnessed and heard what had happened and occurred, understood something that happened and occurred here in verse 46. Notice what it says. "For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God." They'd only seen that one other time, when the Holy Spirit had come in 31 AD. Now, why wasn't that all these other people that were called after 31 AD were not also speaking in tongues? Why did it happen, and why specifically is Luke pointing it out here in Acts chapter 10? Well, think about it for a moment in terms of the customs. We find, again, the crisis of the church, that Gentiles are coming into the church. How is God going to deal with this? Marvelously. Because for a Jew to lay hands upon a Gentile for the gift of the Holy Spirit, as we understand, would make it appear as if they were inferior to Jews. Because, see, we have the power to lay hands upon you. The Gentiles were given the Holy Spirit as that rushing wind, and they, again, spoke in tongues, the same manifestation of the Spirit coming into the people 31 AD at Pentecost. So they had to understand and realize that the Spirit was given to the Gentiles in the same way it had been given to the Jews in 31 AD, so that it was not an inferior gift. The same gift that was given in 31 AD was the same gift they were being given, the Gentiles, Cornelius' household. You get my point. It would be a crisis for a Jew to lay hands upon a Gentile, because it would create this pecking order again. I'm better than you are because I laid hands upon you. I gave you that Holy Spirit. So what do we learn from this particular situation that happened and occurred? Well, we look at it and we simply say, the problem is solved, right? Because we see a situation in which Cornelius' household has been called. But you notice in Acts chapter 11 in verse 1 through 3, when Peter got back and he explained where he had been, notice what happens and occurs. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, you went into uncircumcised men and ate with them. How could you have gone into the Gentile household? So here we find the situation of Peter dealing with the Gentiles who are being called. God gives him that vision. He again does what needs to be done. He preaches the word of God. They receive the Holy Spirit. He gets back to Jerusalem and they simply say, now, wait a minute. We still have a crisis within the church. Peter has dealt with the Gentiles and again brought them into the church, or God has brought them in. God has used Peter to do that, but they're still not being accepted. Notice Peter's response in verse 15. He says, here's what happened. Here's what occurred when I went on. I had this vision. I saw these things. And so I come to Cornelius' house, and notice in verse 15, he says, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Just, you remember what happened in 31 AD? You remember there when we were in Jerusalem? You remember that upper house, 120 of us? You remember that rushing wind that came in? Same thing happened at Cornelius' household. He's again delivering the information from a firsthand basis. He was there. I saw it. I witnessed it. Verse 16. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? Who am I to say, no, the uncommon, the Gentiles, it's not for them. Peter's trying to explain to them in the middle of this crisis of them not accepting the Gentiles, saying, you need to accept them. You need to accept them. Verse 18, this is most interesting. After he gives that firsthand account, when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. What a profound situation. Here we have, again, the fifth crisis that would enter the church. What's the lesson for us? The body of believers understood. The church understood that God was calling all people, regardless of their heritage, Jew and Gentile alike. All of these events that happened occurred, and the way they occurred, because Peter was able to say, you remember what happened 31 AD? Hey guys, same thing happened at Cornelius' household. It was the same thing. They couldn't question that. Crisis averted. Crisis averted. Let's move to the sixth crisis that came upon the church. We find it in Acts chapter 15. You remember I said that the remnants of this whole situation of Gentiles coming to the church, while we read there that they accepted that, there would still be a residue of individuals that just couldn't quite bring them to the point of accepting the Gentiles. And so we now find the sixth crisis that is going to enter into the New Testament church in the first century. And that is circumcision of believers. You see, the Jews that had allowed the Gentiles in the church, they weren't done yet. They weren't done yet. They would create another crisis within the church. Again, this was something that was internal. This was not an external force. This was an internal crisis. This crisis was that the Gentiles, they said, had to be physically circumcised in order to be part of the church. Well, that's easy to say when you've been circumcised from birth. They said, if they want to truly be believers, then they actually have to be physically circumcised. The church has to deal with the crisis, right? The church has got to deal with a crisis. We find in Acts chapter 15 what they did. Notice verses 1 and 2. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Now, again, it's interesting, in the black and white, you kind of lose it, because there that first sentence in verse 2 says, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute. It was probably pretty sharp. It was probably pretty contentious. It wasn't an individual saying, well, I see your point. I'm sure they simply said, we can't accept the Gentiles unless they're circumcised. What would follow as an end result of what we see here in Acts 15, verses 1 and 2, is that this testimony of the church leaders at this conference to determine what should be done. So we find then that Peter, Barnabas, and Paul would speak to the tremendous miracles that occur. So we have what's referred to commonly as the Jerusalem Conference, Acts chapter 15. We would have the elders coming together, as it said there, the elders and the apostles, about this question of whether or not Gentiles should be physically circumcised. We find again in that conference that Peter, Barnabas, and Paul, they are going to speak to the tremendous miracles that had occurred to the Gentiles by God. Understand and realize what happened and occurred. Peter is probably going to relate the story of Cornelius. They're going to relate all these stories again of what had happened, what had occurred, and how the Gentiles had to be part of the church. They had to be part of the body. And notice James, the apostle James, would seal the deal. He gets up in verse 13 of Acts chapter 15. Let's read what he writes, read what he says. Acts chapter 15, verse 13. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up. Again, he's quoting Amos here. So again, he's going back to Old Testament scripture that, again, the Jews would understand. So that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. He's saying, God is talking about calling Gentiles. You're saying that the Gentiles have to be circumcised, and yet he's saying these people are going to be called with no indication from God that they have to be circumcised. Verse 18, known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. The things that, importantly, you must reject based upon your old beliefs under your old gods. Circumcision not being one of them. Verse 21, for Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. He makes it very clear here. Abstain from these things. Don't be involved in these things. But he never references circumcision. Again, they go back to that. They would understand and realize that circumcision is a situation of the heart. The things that they heard in result of the testimony of Paul, of Barnabas, of Peter, the end result of James and speaking passionately, quoting again from Old Testament scripture about what God said he would do concerning the Gentiles and calling them in to be a part of the church. What was the end result? It pleased all that were present, and they wrote a letter to the Gentiles to be delivered to, again, them by these four individuals. They would go. And they would outline what the Gentiles must do in order to be a part of the church, but it did not include circumcision. Now, what is the lesson that we learn from this sixth crisis of the church? The church would solve the crisis of circumcision of the Gentiles by coming together, seeking input from the leadership, and then confirming the decision in writing to the Gentile convert. Yes, it was a crisis. Yes, there were those that said they need to be physically circumcised. Yes, there were those that said these things they need to abstain from. But they said, when it comes to circumcision, that is a matter of the heart, and we accept these individuals because God has accepted these individuals. They wrote it down. They again memorialized that conference. They delivered that letter to the converts and said, welcome to the church. And again, you do not need to be circumcised, physically circumcised, to be part of the church. Let's move to the seventh and final crisis that I want to look at here in the book of Acts. The seventh and final crisis we find in the book of Acts was a loss of passion for the mission of the church. Now, what do I mean by that? Now, you're going to find this crisis as we go through it here for a moment, that it was not necessarily something that had at that particular moment in time come upon the church. But it was something that was coming, and it was something that Paul was going to have to deal with. Now, as we come into Acts chapter 20, which is where we find what we're going to refer to as this loss of passion for the mission of the church, we're going to find that Paul has dealt with an uproar in the city of Ephesus. This is, again, where the church of God at Ephesus was centered. This uproar centered over the silversmiths and their shrines. They had their little trinkets that were used, again, to make to the goddess Diana that the individuals in that particular city would worship. When Paul preached the truth, the silversmiths didn't have a problem with that. What they did have a problem with was this whole not worshiping Diana, because these guys were making these trinkets. And so when Paul's saying, you don't worship these idols, you don't worship these trinkets, that's cutting into the silversmith's pocketbook, and they say, hey, we don't have a problem. You want to preach the truth, what you believe to be the truth. But when you start, again, taking and reaching into our pocketbook and taking our livelihood, that's when there becomes a contention. Paul is going to journey from Ephesus. And we're going to find that he comes eventually to Miletus, this city of Miletus. Here we're going to find a crisis that is brewing. Now again, at this particular point, we don't really have any indication that it has become a full-fledged problem, but we find that it is brewing. Now the reason I believe it is brewing, because you have to couple together what we read in Revelation chapter 2, which is the first letter to the church at Ephesus. If you remember that particular letter to the church at Ephesus, what was it that, as Jesus Christ is revealing this and John is writing it down, what was the contention that Jesus had with the church of God at Ephesus? That they had lost their first love. They had lost their first love. They had lost their passion for the mission of the church. So here we're going to find, in a foreshadowing of sorts, the Apostle Paul is going to bring the elders from Ephesus to Miletus as he's getting ready to say his farewell. We want to turn to Acts chapter 20. Here in Acts chapter 20, Paul's making his farewell address to the elders before he departs. He is going to speak passionately, and he is not going to hold anything back from, again, these men who are the leaders of the church, these elders. Let's pick the story up in Acts chapter 20 and verse 27. Again, coming in the middle of his thought process and what he's saying to the elders that had come down from Ephesus. Acts chapter 20, and notice verse 27, he says, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." I've left nothing out. "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." He says, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." Now, how did he know that? Obviously, there was the discernment of the Spirit that he had been given to recognize and realize that after he would leave, after he had been through this mission, and again, this missionary trip of going through this part of Asia and dealing with the cities and talking to the people, that ultimately there was going to be individuals that saw a ability to come in and want to take something for themselves, these savage wolves, as he talks them. And he says, they're not going to spare the flock. They're not going to spare the brethren. They don't care. They just want a following to themselves. He says, verse 30, "Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." Now, that's a gut punch. If you're an elder standing there, because Paul's basically saying, just so you know, there's going to be individuals of you that are going to try and draw people away. I mean, if I'm standing there and Paul's saying that, I'm sitting there going, whoa, that's a pretty stout, again, indignation that he has for these individuals, or some of them that would rise up and take people away, as he said, after themselves. Verse 31, "Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn every one day, night and day, with tears." So Paul foresees a future crisis of sheep in wolves' clothing, as Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 7, coming upon the church. And he sees that and he says, I need to be proactive and deal with this. I need to let them know what I see and what I foresee coming and occurring. And I need to let them know that, in fact, some of them are probably going to be part of those that would try to draw people away for their own following. In certain respects, it reminds me of the last several years, probably 3 or 4 years that Mr. Armstrong was alive. if you're alive and part of the church back in the early 1980s up to 86. Time after time, he would go back to the two trees. And time after time, he would sit there after he'd read the story of the two trees. And he said, "Brethren, I think some of you don't even get it." We couldn't figure that out until the early 1990s. And then we got it. I wonder in certain respects if that wasn't the same situation that Paul was dealing with here. Some of you don't get it, he's saying. Some of you don't understand. Some of you are going to be taking people away for yourselves. This was a crisis that he was trying to avert. This was a crisis that he was trying to make, again, them aware of. Notice verse 36. After he says these things, notice what he does. "And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship." He would be gone. It was a deeply emotional parting that would take place. What's the lesson we learn from this particular crisis? Because again, it isn't necessarily a crisis that has full-blown come upon the church. We see it happening later in the letters that Paul would write when he talks about, again, dealing with apostasy entering the church, dealing with doctrine, telling Timothy to again take heed and give time again to making certain and sure that you are preaching doctrine, sound things, rejecting those individuals that would bring things in. We come to understand that Paul knew that a crisis was going to come into the church, a crisis of apostasy, a crisis of individuals, wolves in sheep's clothing. So what's the lesson we learn from this particular passage of Scripture that we've gone through with Paul? Paul had the foresight. Paul had the foresight to know the problems with zeal, problems with false teachers that were coming. How did he deal with it? Brethren, he was proactive. He prepared them for what was coming. I'm reminded, again, having been in the church after the breaking apart of the Worldwide Church of God, that one of the things that Mr. Franks hammers on us all the time as pastors, which I am grateful for, and it's one of the things that you hear me continuing to preach here in the Northwest, is the need to make certain and sure that we have the doctrinal beliefs of the church down. Because in the body of Christ today, we understand and realize there are those that are espousing other types of beliefs, philosophies, whatever it might be. You know some of them. I've spoken about some of those. This was a crisis that Paul was looking to be proactive with. Seven crises that entered the church. Some external, some internal, but all of them having to deal with certain things that would happen and occur. How did they make it through these things? Well, if you remember at the beginning of the sermon, I told you there was one point that I believe they would all go back to and remember. That in spite of these crises, there was the words of Jesus Christ that he would speak. And I believe they remember what he spoke. And I believe that those statements, again, are just as important for us today as they were for the first century church. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 16. Because here we are finding a prophecy, in a sense, that is being spoken by Jesus Christ. It was a prophecy that we are living in today in the church. And it's a prophecy that through the seven crises that I showed you, that this prophecy has been fulfilled and it continues to be fulfilled. And it's a reminder that whatever crisis may come at us, such as a pandemic that we see right now, there is nothing that can break apart the church because of a prophecy that Jesus Christ gave us. Notice Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. And he said, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Brethren, what we find in the book of Acts is that the gates of hell attempted to prevail against the church seven times. And yet we understand very clearly that the church survived. We have the very words of Jesus Christ that should remind us that there is no crisis that the church cannot face and cannot survive, whether it was in the first century or whether it is 2020. As we deal with all that we deal with during this worldwide pandemic, we need to be reminded of that very fact. We may not like the fact that we're having to view services in our homes. We might not like the fact that we're not able to gather together, to shake hands, to give hugs, to enjoy a cup of coffee, to have a potluck meal together. But we also understand that this is a crisis that has come upon us from external forces, just like that first crisis that came upon the New Testament church. What do we do? What do we do? Brethren, we rely upon the Word of God to get us through. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church of God. That is the church that Jesus Christ leads today, just as he has from 31 AD forward. That has not changed. We can be comforted by that. We can be reminded of that. Brethren, the church of God in the modern era has seen its share of crises. There has been that need of pastoral leadership. There have been a crisis of focus on things other than the kingdom of God. There has been the crisis of apostasy entering the church. There has been a crisis of false teachers having come and having gone. But through it all, the gates of hell did not prevail against the church. Why? Because those are the words of Jesus Christ himself. It is a promise. As we get ready to celebrate Pentecost, May the 31st of this year, let us never forget those words, and let us hold fast to that promise.